All right, well, let's open our Bibles up to you. Ready for this? Ezekiel chapter 28. Okay, here we go. Ezekiel chapter 28. You can put a marker in Mark chapter 7 because we're going to end in Mark 7, but we're starting in Ezekiel 28, and it'll make sense when I explain it to you. But let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, so much for this morning. We thank you, God, for a sweet time of worship and praise. We thank you, God, for just a sweet outpouring of your Spirit, and we pray now, God, you would do that on the teaching of your Word. Lord, this is where we find life. This is the living water coming off the pages to our heart. And we pray now, God, you bring your Word alive, that you would again meet us where we are. Every heart in here has a need. Everyone in here, God, needs to hear from you today. And I pray you would use your Word to meet each and every need and each and every heart in this place as we look, Lord, at Jesus going specially up to the Tyre region for this one lady and then over, Lord, to the Decapolis for this specific man. We know he was going for much more, but God, you're here for everyone in this room today. And you will seek us out where we are, even if it's a little bit of a journey. And so, God, again, be our teacher. Pour out your Spirit and open your Word to us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we ended last time, if you guys remember, in Jesus with a confrontation with the religious leaders over the fact that his disciples were not following their man-made traditions. And so the Lord was, you know, again, rebuking them because they were making the Word of God null and void by their man-made religion and traditions. And so today we're going to see him leave the Sea of Galilee region and go up to an area called Tyre and Sidon. And he's going to go up to a Gentile region, which was unusual for a Jewish rabbi to do, pretty much unheard of. Jesus, probably the only one that ever would ever do this, because remember, in that day, they considered the Gentiles as a lost cause. Some even said Gentiles, that is non-Jews, were simply created to keep the fires of hell burning. And so they didn't go to the Gentiles. They didn't reach out to them. This was all about the Jews, and they had part of it right, and again, a huge part of it wrong. But the Lord is going to begin now to lay the groundwork in the hearts of the disciples that he's going to be sending them to the Gentiles as well. And so the beginning of that process to say, hey, these guys are not off limits to us. We're going to be reaching them. It's just not until after the cross when I'll be reaching the Gentiles in full force. Why? Because the Bible says the Jew first and then the Gentile. God made the promise to the nation of Israel. He would send them a Messiah. And God is a God of order. So what God said is, I'm going to go first to the Jews, let them see their Messiah. Then after they see their Messiah, then I'm going to go to the Gentiles. Now, it's not that God didn't always go to the Gentiles as well, because God loves all of mankind. But again, God has a proper order in all things that he does. Even in the rapture of the church, the Bible says that the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be called up in the clouds to meet with them in the air. What that means is they'll get their new bodies first, and then we'll get our body right after that. Because they're already there with the Lord, not yet having their new body. And so they'll get their new body first, God's proper order. Then as we rise, there'll be a split second after that, maybe a split second. It says the twinkling of an eye, we're going to get our new body as well. So God is a God of order, and God is a God of fairness, I guess you would say. So the Jews, he has to complete his promise to them first, although he's going to be reaching Gentiles like us today as well. Now he'll leave there, we'll see, at the end of today and go to another region called the Decapolis to reach more Gentiles. And although he's going to be speaking or healing a lot of Gentiles in that area, there's going to be two people we're focusing in on. A woman up in the Tyre region, and then a man who's mute and deaf down in the Decapolis region. And God, it shows God's intimacy and really shows God's desire to go after those that he knows will love him. You know, some of you in this room, God has come and chased you down. You may not realize how much God chased you down, but he chased you down. And he went to where you were to meet you where you were and to reach you where you were. And when I read about the woman in Tyre and the man up in the Decapolis, it ministers to me because that's how God got me. Many of you were saved maybe going to church, and maybe there was the typical altar call or whatever the case might be. It wasn't the case for me. I wasn't in church. I was in the clubs playing music, and I was doing all this stuff. And God began to draw me to him and draw me out of that area. I got saved in my apartment by myself. So it wasn't an altar call. It was God saying, you come to me, and I gave my life to the Lord. So again, when I read these kind of stories, I realize God sees you where you are this morning. Right now, God's looking at your heart. And if you don't know him, he's coming after you. He's going to be speaking to you during this service, asking you to give your heart and your life to him. And even if you do know him and you're in a tough situation, God's going to be ministering to you and drawing you to him to meet you in that tough situation. So we're going to see that through prayer and persistence with this woman that he goes to as well. And so, again, heading up into the Gentile regions, as I said, this would be something that for the disciples would have been a real mindset switch. That is, okay, Lord, they never argued with the Lord about what he was doing, but they had to be wondering, why are we going up into this Gentile region? And then why are we going to the other Gentile region? Again, laying the groundwork in their heart for what God would be doing in the long run and using them to reach the Gentile world as well as the Jewish world. Now, why did we turn to Ezekiel 28 first? because what we're going to see in Ezekiel 28 is a prophecy about the region Jesus is about to go to. He's going to be going to the region of Tyre. This is a prophecy about Tyre a long time before this. This is not at the same time. This is many, many, many years before this ever happened. He's going to be talking about Tyre, but it's what he reveals about what was going on in Tyre that is going to come into play about this woman with the severely demon-possessed daughter. That is, there was a lot of demonic activity in the Tyre region. Now, first of all, where's Tyre? Here's the map. Again, you see the lower blue area is where the Sea of Galilee is. If you go up to your left, to the right there, up to your left, to your left, catty corner, there's Tyre, right there on the coast. And Tyre was historically a very wealthy area and city. Why so? There were only three places on the Mediterranean at this time that had ports. You had one in Tyre, you had one in Caesarea, and you had one down in Joppa. And again, the reason these were important was these were the pathways to the world. This is where all the goods you were selling would go out to the world through the Aegean Sea, right there out of the Mediterranean into the Aegean. Also, this is where everything came back in. So all the world trade was going back and forth in these areas, which means a lot of money and a lot of resources was passing back and forth in these areas. So they were very wealthy areas. So lots of money, lots of corruption, lots of Roman false temples, so lots of paganism, hence lots of demonism as well. And so although this is going to be, and God judged them long before what we're going to read about today, we're going to hear about God's judgment on them that's coming, but then God had judged them by the time we get to the days of Jesus, but still the influence is what I wanted you to see of all the demonic activity that was there in that region. And so that's why, again, this is so important to note, and we'll get more to that in just a moment. So note, it's a very wealthy region, a very corrupt region, and now we're going to get into chapter 28 and see a behind the scenes of the spirit realm. And this is so, I love portions of scripture like this. There's several places in the Bible where you get, it's all spiritual, I realize that, but you get kind of the veil pulled back on some extra spiritual insight that you don't get anywhere else in the Bible. And what we're going to see is God is going to be speaking to two different leaders at the beginning of this of chapter 28, and then it moves on later in further into chapter 28. That is, he's going to talk to the earthly leader, the person that was there living at Tyre at the time, and then he's going to talk to the spirit being that's really behind it all. And what we're going to see this earthly leader doing, truly he's being controlled by a much higher and more powerful being above him right here, and that's what God's going to reveal, the earthly and the heavenly. And by the way, what does the Bible say? Our battle is not against flesh and blood, that is the earthly, but powers and principalities in the heavenly places. Those of you that are in the midst of a battle right now, you're not fighting people. You're fighting the demonic realm. People are used, we realize that, but it's the demonic realm where the real battle is, and God's going to bear this out in a huge way in this. And even in the wording, you're going to see he talks first to the prince of Tyre, the man, then the king of Tyre, Satan, who's the one behind it all. And that'll bear out in the scripture. Look what it says in chapter 28, verse 1. It says, the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, here's the earthly representative, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, and you say, I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods, in the midst of the seas, yet you are a man and not a god, though you set your heart as the heart of a god. Again, notice this, this man now, and again, he believes he's a god. In that day, there were many people that believed they were gods. The Caesars would believe that they were gods later on in the Roman Empire. Many of the kings in this day, and even prior to this, pharaohs believed they were god. Guys, that source is always demonic. That is from Satan. Satan is the one that wanted to be great. Remember, he said, I will ascend to the high sides of the north. I will be like God. He wanted to be, again, God himself, but he couldn't be. And so when you see the influence of Satan in someone's life, you're going to see pride. Sometimes it goes to the extreme where they actually think they're a god, as in this case. But again, you see the influence of Satan working in the heart of this man and deceiving him the same way that Satan was deceived in heaven and fell. And now God begins to mock this man, starting in verse 3. He says, behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There's no secret that can be hidden from you. With your wisdom and your understanding, you have gained riches for yourself and gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom and trade, note that, we'll come back to that, you have increased your riches and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. So he's saying, look, your pride, your arrogance, your money has ruined you. Even to the point now you think you're a god and you're exalting yourself above where you should be exalted, God's going to bring him down from that place, which God always does. But note this, on what he says here in verse 5, by your wisdom, your great wisdom and trade. That's going to come into play here in just a moment, because this is a very, very interesting word and a very interesting thing God does between the earthly man and Satan himself in the heavenlies. He uses the same word with both of them to describe something that's going on, but great insight into what was happening even in heaven when Satan fell. Now, again, what does the word trade mean here? It means commerce. It means business. He was simply doing business. I'm doing business, but who was the spirit behind that? It was Satan behind that. And again, working him so much to get rich and putting his focus on the things of the earth, the money of the world, and all those things that go with it. Again, so the word trade there means that. However, the word trade has another meaning as well. And whenever you see a word in Scripture, whether it be Hebrew or Greek, that has more than one meaning, the way you find out which one it is for the passage is the context. And in this context, we see here, he's talking about business. Regular trade. In a moment, we're going to see the context is very different because Satan is in heaven. What business could he transact in heaven? None. There's no transaction of business in heaven. And I'll tell you when we get there what the other meaning of the word is as well in its root. But notice what it says, verse 6. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have set your heart as the heart of a God, behold, therefore I will bring strangers against you, the most terrible of nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. In other words, I'm going to bring you down for what you think. They shall throw you down into the pit, that is of judgment, and you shall die the death of the slain in the midst of the seas. Will you still say before him who slays you, I'm a God? At that point, you won't be saying, I'm a God. You're going to be saying what we just sang. What a God, right? He says, but you shall be a man and not a God in the hand of him who slays you. You shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of aliens, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. So there we have now the earthly representation of what's really going on behind the scenes. Now we're going to see behind the scenes as God pulls back this curtain, if you will, to say, now, here's the one that was really leading the Prince of Tyre. Here's the one that led him into his pride, his arrogance, his sin, into the place where he again fell himself in heaven, and that is Satan. And the context will bear that out quite clearly. Look what it says in verse 11. It says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre. Now, the last lamentation was for the prince of Tyre. This is for the king of Tyre. And say to him, thus says the Lord God. Now, we're going to see in the very first line, this is no ordinary man. And it will bear out very clearly. He's speaking specifically to Satan. And we're going to get a lot of insight into what Satan is like through this. It may shock you. He says, you were the seal of perfection. Now, some of you guys may think that, but there's no such thing among men. There's no seal of perfection. The only one here would have to be some supernatural being. He says, before you fell, Lucifer, you were the seal of perfection. Now you're Satan, but at this point you were still there. Notice this, no man could do that, in other words. You are full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You ever think that Satan's ugly? If you think that Satan's ugly in the way they portray him, guys, Satan is not ugly. Listen, I think the reason that many people are deceived by Satan in the demonic realm is oftentimes it comes to you in a very pretty package. Men, beware. Oh, it must be God. Things are bad with my wife. She's awfully pretty. She's awfully cute. She gets along well with him. I always use the men as an example because I can only think the way a man does, not the way women would. But at the same time, be careful because oftentimes the package will come as something very attractive. Satan doesn't come to you and go, this kind of thing. He's very beautiful. And the way he presents the temptation you're facing this morning, whatever you're facing, nobody knows but you and your heart. It's probably being presented to you as something very wonderful, pleasurable in some way, but it's going to destroy you in the end. Don't be deceived by it. This is Satan. He presents himself, the Bible, he is an angel of light, and he presents himself as an angel of light. It's going to bear out more his beauty in just a moment. Look what he says. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Now, when was he in Eden, the garden of God? When he went to tempt Adam and Eve. And notice he says, again, every precious stone was your covering. Now, notice this. Every precious stone was your covering. Here is Satan. God covered him in jewelry. And he's going to tell about the jewelry and the stones that are on his very body. Listen to this. He says, the sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the turquoise, the emerald with gold. Now look, we know what these diamonds and substances look like on this earth. What are the heavenly ones like? His body, guys, is covered in giant jewels. Diamonds and jewelry and gold. And what does he look like? Again, and now think about this. He's also a supernatural being that emanates light. So imagine all these jewels on him and this light bursting out through all that jewelry. Whoa, I mean, if Satan was to enter this room and show truly who he was and his beauty, we would all just be astounded. It would be overwhelming, the beauty. And imagine what that must have looked like to even the fallen angels, those who would believe him and follow him. He had to be amazing to deceive them enough to follow him. So again, don't ever think of him as being some created creature that's ugly. No, he was gorgeous. And not only was he gorgeous in the way that kind of sounds funny calling a being, an angel gorgeous, but either way, look at this. It goes on to say this about him. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. Now, let me focus on that last word first. He's a created being. He's not an equal to God. He and God aren't in this heavenly wrestling match. Oh, Satan's kind of winning. Oh, God's winning. Come on, God. No, Satan. No, he was created. He's not even in the same league as God. And that's where we can take great peace and solace. The most powerful being in heaven besides God, again, was created by God. And now that we have God living in us and God is our Father, we stand in a higher position than him. Now, maybe as a man, he's still exalted as an angel. I get that. But we have the authority of God backing us and protecting us. And we have no need to be afraid of this lesser being as God created him. So note he's a created being. God will repeat that in a moment to make the point and put Satan in his place, if you will. But this is what I want you to notice. Not just the gold and the emeralds and all that's on him and the beauty and the glory shining out of his body, but the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes. His very body, it would appear, is a musical instrument. Think about that. You hug him, you're like, oh, what was that? That's for me, you know. But either way, some believe that probably he was, again, the leader of worship in heaven. Now, he probably was one of the worship leaders. Whether he was the worship leader, we don't know. Very likely so. And I think a theological argument could be made for that. It may be hard to nail it down. But to think that he's this beautiful creature, he walks in, he's just gorgeous, and he just brings this beautiful worship with him. Just what's it going to be like? What is heavenly worship like? Imagine, now you see why he was so captivating. Now you see why, how in the world could angels fall for another angel when God's there? What must Satan look like? What must he sound like in his worship? What is the power and the allurement that God gave him? God blessed him with an amazing just beauty and ability for worship and music and all these things that are happening. Again, it gives you a whole different picture of the angels that he was able to deceive and get to go with him when a third of them fell and God kicked them out of heaven. And notice here it says this. He says, you were the anointed cherub who covers, probably over the other angels. We don't know specifically what covers means there, but certainly with some level of authority. He says, I establish you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. So in heaven, you've got this holy mountain of God. What is that going to look like? Except the holy mountain of God, we find out, has fiery stones. That is probably all these fiery jewelry stones that are there with probably light emanating and the glory coming out of that. He says, you were there with all your glory and stones all over you, walking back and forth in the midst of it. What would that look like? Try to imagine the glory of God through heavenly jewels and a mountain of it and Satan walking back and forth. Again, a very captivating being is going to, I'm making the point as to why, how could he get a third of the angels to fall with him? You have to realize who we're dealing with and the deception of his beauty. He says, you were perfect, verse 15, in your ways from the day you were created. God, again, kind of driving that nail in. You're created. Remember where you belong, Satan. Until iniquity was found in you. Wow, unbelievable. Again, you talk about freedom of choice. Obviously, he had it, and he chose something that was wrong in that situation. And look what he said, verse 16. Now, this is very interesting. Now we come to that word again that I told you to remember. He says, by the abundance of your trading, there it is, same word, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. So the casting out of Satan. But guys, going back to this, notice this, the abundance of your trading. Remember I said there are different meanings to this word. We know that Satan wasn't in heaven making deals. And he wasn't like, hey, I'll sell you this for that. That wasn't what he was doing. That isn't happening in heaven. From the root word, in the same word, comes the meaning of gossip and slander. Isn't that interesting? What it reveals to us is Satan was literally in heaven gossiping and slandering God. I mean, what could you possibly say bad about God? Nothing. He's perfect. Everything he does is righteous and holy. But because of his beauty, because of his glory, because of the gifts of the worship and how amazing it was, he was able to deceive a third of the angels with gossip and slander against God. And I started thinking about this. How in the world, you know, God heard it. The moment it happened, he knew it. You know, nobody's tricking God. He's up in heaven and he knows they're gossiping and slandering him. How long did God let this go on? He doesn't tell us. But it obviously went on long enough for the angels to think somehow they were pulling this off. I try to think about the angels gathering around that rebelling against God and talking. It's like, don't you think God knows what's going on, guys? How long are you going to be trying to do this? And finally God says, that's enough, you're out of here. And God puts them out. But very interesting insight to realize in the way this happened and the way that the other angels joined with him. And notice he says, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. Again, that's one I've never had to worry about, which is kind of a blessing. But either way, your heart was lifted up. By the way, those of you that are attractive and you're very handsome, very pretty, be careful. Because it's very easy to let yourself think more highly of yourself than you ought. For those of us that don't walk in that realm, it's easier to kind of stay where we belong. But your heart was lifted up. Your heart was lifted up. Don't amen that. Who said that? All right, okay, I'm just kidding. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. Now he's going to start speaking prophetically here. Again, Satan was cast out already by this time in that sense of being cast out. But he's going to go even farther prophetically and talk about how he's going to be cast out to the very end, where we're going to be, again, seeing him cast into the pit. And we're going to see him cast there and realize that he's nothing. He says, you corrupted your wisdom for the sake of splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. It's interesting. Another prophecy tells us that when Satan is finally judged once and for all, and we're in the kingdom of God, he's going to be cast down, and we're going to be looking at him going, you're the one? You caused all these problems? So apparently he's going to lose his beauty. He's got all the beauty now, but he's going to lose that beauty because we're going to be looking at him going, you're kidding. You got all the nations having wars, and you caused all these issues around the world? You? Amazing. He thinks he's something, but he's nothing. He says, verse 18, you defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities and by the iniquity of your trading, that is your gossip and slander. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst and it devoured you. And I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. That is when he's finally cast down once and for all. All who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a horror and shall be no more forever. That is, your day is coming and you're ultimately going to be judged. And so now we see what was going on. This is the one that was behind what was going on in Tyre, again, long before the Lord got there, but setting the groundwork for the demonic activity in that region that Jesus is now going to encounter. So now turn to Mark chapter 7 as we get into the passage today. And again, we're going to be starting in verse 24. And looking at this first woman that he goes to, this first person we see, this Gentile, as he begins his picture of the outreach to the Gentiles, or laying the groundwork and planting those seeds we talked about. Notice what it says in Mark chapter 7, verse 24. He says, from there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but he couldn't be hidden. Now again, we saw on the map where Tyre was. By the way, that journey there was probably over a two-hour drive in a car. So probably about a week and a half worth of travel for them. You think about it, you read these things, and he goes to Tyre. You kind of think they walked a little bit, and they got to another city. Now, this is like a week and a half they're traveling. Again, all the way across the country, going up north to Tyre. The long travels sometimes the disciples took, like I said, probably a 2 to 3 hour car drive. So probably a week and a half to 2 weeks when you're walking it. And it's interesting to note that Jesus went to this Gentile region right after he rebuked what the religious leaders in Israel were doing, because I think this was to drive into the heart of his disciples. Look, these religious leaders of the Jews are rejecting me, and now I'm going to be going to the Gentiles. I want you to get a picture of what's happening. As they reject, we're shifting gears. We're still going to try to reach them, but it's going to be the Gentiles. And so there's a lot going on here behind the scenes that they probably wouldn't understand until later. And notice it says, although he wanted to be kept secret, he couldn't be hidden. Again, why would the Lord want to be kept secret? Probably getting away from the crowds, getting away with the disciples, giving them a break. He'd been trying to do that now for a while. We saw that earlier. Maybe this was kind of their getaway to some degree, although he knew he was going there for this woman that he's going to go and, again, rescue her daughter in the situation that she was in. But I love what it says here. It says, when the Lord was in the house, he couldn't be hidden. That should be what it's like in our homes. When the Lord's in the house, he can't be hidden. We should be very open about our faith in the Lord. And we should not only be living it out in the streets, which we should, but obviously in our homes. People should know that we serve the Lord, that we honor him. Don't ever be afraid when you have those unbelieving friends come over or unbelieving family. Don't change how you are. Continue to be how you are. And just be who you are. You know, it's interesting. When we go on our tours to Israel and we're around a lot of the Jewish people there who don't know the Lord, we don't change how we are. We're exactly who we are. Sometimes we have Jewish guests that come here. They'll from the Jewish community, you know, with the outreach that we have going out into the Jewish community and trying to be a witness to them and to love them. We have events here, and we have the first of the month prayer night for the Jewish community. And sometimes the Jewish community comes here. Those that are from the Jewish community, they don't know the Lord. They're here. And our guys, they're just the same. They're praying to Jesus in the name of Jesus, and they're honoring the Lord. It's a living testimony to them. Hey, if they're here, they know what they're going to be getting. And people should know when they go in your home, that's exactly what you're going to be getting. We serve the Lord unashamedly. And so I love the fact here, although this is talking about he couldn't be hidden from the people, I think there's a principle here that when the Lord is in the house, he can't be hidden and he shouldn't be hidden. And that's what's happening here. He says, for a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. Now, this is interesting. She falls at his feet. Again, hearing the Lord was there, the Bible says, again, in Matthew, it gives the same account of this, but he gives more details. And in Matthew, it says they were walking, heading to this, wherever the house was, and the disciples were there, and this woman was following them for a long time, and she's crying out to the Lord. And it's not just that she continually, as she's crying out, they say, Lord, won't you? The Lord didn't answer her. So know that she's crying out, he doesn't answer her, but he certainly heard her. Why? She was not only just, he would hear anyone that cries out, but it's what she was crying at. And Matthew says she was saying, Son of David, Son of David, Son of David. Guys, that is specifically a Jewish messianic term. She was a Gentile. She's using a very specific Jewish messianic term, which means she knows the scrolls. She knows the word of God to some degree. Somebody trained her right. She has some seeking of God in her background. Some relationship is there. The Lord would have heard that. That would have stood out in this Gentile region. As a matter of fact, even most of the people in the Israel region didn't call him Son of David. You know, the blind man did. Bartimaeus called him that. But again, the others just spoke to him. She recognizes, you're the Messiah. So she's following him. She's making it clear, Son of David, you're the Messiah. I'm letting you know that I recognize you're the Messiah by using this terminology. The Lord doesn't answer her. And it says they're going on. And finally, the disciples are like, Lord, make her go away. It says in the Matthew account, make her go away. They were very compassionate, right? But again, because they see the Lord not responding to her, they're thinking, hey, he doesn't want anything to do with her. She's a Gentile. Let's move on. That's how they've been trained. That was their upbringing. But know what the Lord was doing, guys. Listen, what the Lord was doing was he was drawing out her persistence in prayer. He was drawing out. I said, don't stop. Keep calling out to me. It's interesting. When you read that passage where the Lord said, ask, seek, and knock, and the Lord will answer, in the language there, it's in what's called the imperfect. And what it means is ask and keep asking, seek and keep seeking, knock and keep knocking. In other words, don't give up. And he said, well, how come I can't just ask God one time and he answers the prayer? It's not just for relationship, which God wants us to have. But guys, God has designed the universe where as we pray, it creates power with us and God. It's not the prayer that does it. God's the one giving the power. But the way that God has created it, the power is released. As we cry to God, he releases his power, which means he wants to do things in your life this morning, but you need to pray to him so he can release that power in your life. And so he's going to put you in a situation where it seems like he's not listening. Some of you right now are saying, God, I'm in a tough spot. I've been crying out and crying out and crying out. You're not answering. Oh, I hear you. I hear you. Keep praying. Don't stop. Keep praying. Then why don't you answer? My timing is perfect. Keep praying. Keep praying. And in that persistence, God moves at the right moment. And he comes in our life and does what needs to be done. This is what he's drawing out in this woman. And this is what he's teaching his disciples. The persistence of this woman. And I love the fact that it says she came and fell at his feet. Again, when you get the picture of her following and trying to chase the Lord down. And then again, did she push her way through the disciples? She was very persistent. Why? She had a severely demon-possessed daughter. And that makes, again, that would make any parent seek out help from the Lord. And so did she work around? Did she go around them? Did she work through them? I don't know, but she finally gets to him. She falls at his feet. And by the way, when you truly need an answer from God, that's the first place to begin, guys, at the feet of the Lord. There's a famous statue in Europe. I'd love to see it one time when I go there, but there's a famous statue in Europe. They say you see it from a distance, and it's the Lord Jesus, but his head's down. And when you go over, you sit beneath him. There's a bench there you can sit, and when you sit beneath him, now you can see, once you get at his feet, you can see his face. What a beautiful design. The point is very clear. If you want to see the face of Jesus, you need to spend time at his feet. And this woman now is spending time at his feet. Again, she's spending time at his feet. He's drawing her out. She keeps asking. She's very persistent because, again, Matthew tells us something that the Mark account doesn't. She was severely demon-possessed. Now, being demon-possessed is bad enough, right? But to be severely demon-possessed, I mean, what did that mean? What was happening to be severely demon-possessed? I don't know. But this mother's not going to stop. And we see a mom that's trying to take care of her kids. You see a persistent person. And notice it says, the woman, verse 26, was a Greek, a Syrophoenician, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. So she falls down, Son of David, please cast the demon out. Please cast the demon out. How long did this go on till the Lord spoke? I don't know. But Jesus said to her, let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Now, when you read this, if you don't understand the culture and the words here, it can sound a little bit funny. Let me explain it to you. First of all, the word for dog here is not the normal word for dog. And we like dogs. We think dogs are just regular dogs are great. No, this is the word used for little puppies. What is cuter than a little puppy? And he specifically uses that word. What he's saying is you're adorable, you're cute. He's honoring her. This was an insult. He's saying, although you're extremely, you know, to me, very precious, even as a puppy would be as I held it in my hands, you don't understand. I have first come, and you should know because you're calling me son of David. I have first been sent to the Jews and then the Gentiles. He's again showing her the proper order. It's not that I don't love you. It's not that I don't care, but I've got to do what I've first been called to do, and that is to go to the Jews and then the Gentile. Now, he knows he's going to answer her prayer. He knows he's going to minister to her, but again, it's a lesson to her and a lesson to the disciples and a lesson to us. And that is God follows the proper order. So he's not denying her request. He's not showing a lack of love. He's simply, again, showing her the proper order that needs to be given to this. And again, honoring her even in the way that he says it. Because again, he says, look, the children need to be filled first. Although, again, I love you and I care about you. But you've got to understand the proper order. And look what she says. Again, she obviously, again, knowing the word of God. And it would appear God in this, verse 28. And she answered and said to him, yes, Lord. Yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs. And I can tell you as a dad, that is absolutely the truth. And now with grandkids, because it's not just the stuff that falls from the table, like he says here, it's the stuff they sneak down there and hand it to him during the meal. But he's making a point here, saying, here's what she's saying. I understand that the family comes first, that the Jews, if you will, in that picture, but even the puppies under the table that are waiting until we get to be more of a part, we need at least the scraps. Lord, can you just hand me a scrap? Listen, the scraps of heaven, that almost sounds like a great sermon title. The scraps of heaven are anything better than the world could ever offer, guys. And God gives you more than the scraps of heaven. I want to make this clear. The Gentiles are no lesser than the Jews. That is not God's point. And the Bible doesn't teach that. What God said is he loves Jew and Gentile alike. The Bible says he sees no difference in Jew and Gentile. Scythian, barbarian, there's no difference. Male, female, there's no difference. His point is there's a proper order. And the proper order, again, is the Jew first and the Gentile. So he loves us. He's not going to just give you table scraps. He's going to have you seated at the table, the wedding supper of the Lamb, as the bride of Christ, with the full rights of everything in the family that are there to offer. It just wasn't yet time. And so what she's saying is, I realize it's not yet time, but can I at least stand out here and they say it's not time, but can I get a couple of scraps until then? All I need is my daughter touched. Lord, have mercy on me. And again, the heart of a mom crying out and just her heart and the Lord hearing her heart, you know, again, knowing that he loved her. And again, realizing that the Gentiles did have a place. As a matter of fact, in that day, they had an area where the Gentiles could stand outside the temple area and outside the synagogues in what they called an area for the God-fearers. It's an area where they would segment it apart. You couldn't come in if you weren't Jewish. But you could stand up there and hear about the Jewish God. They didn't want to follow the law, and they didn't want to do everything the Jews did, but they wanted God. And so he recognized there is already a whole group of people in the world that want God. They just need to know they can come to him now through the cross and not through the law, which he would be doing very shortly. And so this is something, again, she was learning, and they were learning, and now we see the Lord answer her prayer. Look at verse 29. And he said to her, for this saying, in other words, your understanding in your heart, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter. What a wonderful thing to hear. Now think about it. It also took faith for her to believe that it happened. How would you know the demon had gone out of your daughter? You're not there. But whenever you see the Lord say this to people in the scripture, there's more than one place where he does this. This has happened. That person's been healed, whatever. They believed him. And yes, God did it. So can you imagine when she ran home? I'm sure she's running home as enthusiastic as this mom was. She runs in and she sees that her daughter's been released from this demon. What an exciting moment for her. Look at verse 30. And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out. Praise the Lord. And her daughter lying on the bed. Now, why would her daughter be lying on the bed? Because the demonic realm we see in Scripture drains the person that they're possessing. Oftentimes you see that when the Lord would cast out a demon, the person would collapse. At one point they said, one of them that the demon was cast out said they thought he was dead. Because it so drains your body. They so abuse the body and drain it. So she's on a bed, no doubt worn out. But can you imagine the excitement and the joy of the mom and the daughter as they realize you've been set free? And just, again, no doubt this family giving their life to the Lord. And by the way, we see later on when Paul comes in and lands there in that region of Tyre, he stays with believers. You wonder, could this be one of the families that Paul stayed with? Was this fruit getting ready for Paul later on in his journeys in Acts? I don't know. But either way, there they are. And now we see the woman that was healed again in that situation. Now show the map again. Put the map back up as we jump into the next episode, where he's going to be swooping down here to the area of the Sea of Galilee. He's going to leave Tyre, come back down that probably week and a half to 2 week journey to get to the Sea of Galilee, and then keep going. So this is going to be more of a 2 week to 2.5 week journey. He comes around the top, not going down where the cities are and getting clogged up with the crowds, because he had a mission to go into the area over here on the right called the Decapolis. Now, the Decapolis was, Deca means 10. It was an area of 10 Roman cities. They were also very demonic in those cities. They had all types of pagan temples. And again, a Gentile region almost predominantly. And so about 8 of them were on the right of the Sea of Galilee. If you went down below the Sea of Galilee and to the left, there were a couple more that made up the last 2. But in that region, again, was an area where the Jews never went. I mean, if there was some business you had to carry out, maybe, but you just didn't hang out there. So the disciples are thinking, again, Lord, why are we going here? Well, here's why we're going here, because there's a man that's deaf and can't speak that the Father's sending me to, and I'm going after him. I love the fact that our Lord goes after us. Isn't that great? We talked about it. He's going to go after this man. Look what happens here in verse 31. He sees the hearts that are calling is my point. And by the way, if your heart is calling out to the Lord this morning, he hears you. If you don't know the Lord, he hears you calling out. And he's right now convicting you to say, I love you. You need to come to the cross and through my blood, confess your sin, believe that I died, that I resurrected. If you'll simply confess me, I'll save you. The same thing is no doubt happening in the heart of this man, and the Lord hears that. Again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of the Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. And then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. So they bring him there, Lord, please touch him again. Matthew tells us there were a lot of people they were bringing. No doubt he's putting his hands on there, but Mark zeroes in now on this particular individual. And he says, he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears and spat and touched his tongue. Now, what an amazing verse this is. You know, again, the only time the Lord ever did this that we know of, in this kind of way, putting his fingers in his ears, that's kind of an odd thing, spitting on his hand, touching touching his tongue. Again, what's going on? First of all, notice it says he took him aside. And why would the Lord take him aside? I think that God was doing this to make this a very intimate moment between him and that man. Again, the Lord, again, the way he was very intimate with us when he called him to himself, he wanted to be there in an intimate way and an interactive way with this man who'd been so separated from society for his whole life. And I think there's a sweetness here in that and what the Lord was doing. He couldn't speak. He couldn't hear. And the intimacy, notice this, the first thing he does, he puts his fingers in his ears. And literally, it says, then when he spit on his hand, it doesn't just say he touched his tongue. And the way the translation is in the New King James, the word means he grabbed it. He said, poof. Can you imagine? I wish the Lord do that for me. Grab my tongue and hold on. Because my tongue deceives me a lot. It leads me into ways I shouldn't go. God, you just get control of my tongue. Again, the Bible says if you talk a lot, you sin a lot. All right. But the bottom line is, Lord, grab my tongue. But this wasn't for that. This was more for a healing of the tongue and to do a work in the midst of him. And you know, why did the Lord do this? Why was this such an interactive thing here? I think, again, the Lord was just, again, making that personal touch very personal. But also, I think the Lord was recreating him. It's interesting. Remember the man that was blind and the Lord spit in the dirt and made the mud and put it on his eyes. And he said, go and wash. We're made mostly of dirt and water. And I think the Lord recreated that man's eyes. And then had him go wash. I think the Lord, when he put his fingers in his ears, he recreated his eardrums and made them work. When he grabbed his tongue, he was now giving him a brand new tongue. He was doing something brand new in his life, something that he was going to use now for the glory of God. And you can think it was kind of a gross sounding that he spit on it. But in that day, again, they believed that saliva had medicinal properties. And so to them, it wouldn't have been as gross as it would be to us today. All the reasons the Lord did it, we don't know. Again, I believe the water and the dirt together, the whole picture of creation, I think he was recreating, as I said, a new tongue and new eardrums for this man in a very intimate way that no doubt was beautiful to this man, although it sounds strange to us. And look at verse 34. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed. Now, guys, note that. I don't want to waste too much time on this because we're running out of time, but I've been noticing more than ever in the scriptures the sighing of the Lord. That might be another great sermon title. I'm getting sermon titles as we talk. The sighing of the Lord. You know, the Bible says the Lord was a man of many sorrows. Some of you this morning have many sorrows, and you're heavy, and you're sighing, and people hear you sigh, and they see the weight on you. The Lord knows where you are. He knows what you're experiencing. He also sighed. He also was heavy. I think of the sighing when he was there at the tomb of Lazarus. It's interesting. He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, right? And it says he groaned in his spirit and began to weep and sigh, or groaning and weeping. We tend to look at that as, oh, the compassion of the Lord. And don't get me wrong, the Lord's very compassionate. But that wasn't a moment of compassion and sorrow that Lazarus was dead. That was a moment of, because he was about to raise him from the dead. That was a time to be excited. He should have been like, yes, watch what I'm about to do. But he was sighing, the same reason he's sighing here. He's saying, look, this is the result of sin in the world. Because sin entered the world, now we have people that are deaf, people that can't speak, people that are dying. None of this was designed by God. The Bible says in creation, when you read the 6 days, when it was done, he says, and it was good. Everything was good. It was when man sinned that all this got introduced into the world. And sometimes I have people say to me, hey, if there's a God of love, why does he have, again, all these rapes and murders and all these things that are happening? God didn't design it that way. God hates it more than we do. God designed it to be good, but he said when sin entered the world, all these things entered. Now we have death, murder, rape, horrible atrocities, all these things that take place. It's because of sin. God didn't do it. Mankind did. God came to rescue. And it's almost like Jesus is going, oh my goodness, I gave you ears when you were a child. I gave you time to speak so you could talk to your family and share things with other people. This whole life you've been ripped off because of what sin has done. It's like, why did mankind do this? Why did you guys do it? You know, again, this whole thing at the heart of God, but it's so sweet, the restoration that God offers. He says, I've come to buy you back. I've come to open your ears. I've come to let your tongue be used. And by the way, when we got saved, did our spiritual ears not open? We now hear the word of God. Does our spiritual tongue not speak now? So we also had, in a spiritual way, God is using our tongue and opening our ears as well. But notice this, he says, so he sighed, and he said to him, Ephratah, that is, be opened. And immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. What was this like? Can you imagine? All of a sudden, he just hears everything, and he begins to speak. Now, that's a miracle in and of itself, how excited this man would have been. But think about this. He'd never had any voice training, any tongue training. When a baby's a baby, when your tongue's never been used, you don't know what to do with it. I mean, my tongue's been used a lot, and I still don't know what to do with it, as I said. But think about that. When your tongue's never been used, this was another miracle on top of a miracle. And that is, not only could he speak, but it says he spoke plainly. There was no physical therapy needed. There was nothing, no training. Some believe that probably he had the most perfect dialect, probably like Southern. Obviously, I jest. But the bottom line is, he was able to speak plainly. That's a miracle, guys. That's a miracle of the Lord. So when God heals, you watch this. People that walked, you'd have to have therapy to be able to walk. Just because the muscles and ligaments were healed, you couldn't just get up and walk. But when God does it, it's instantaneous. And as you ask God for a miracle, if he does touch you, it's going to be instantaneous. God's going to heal you. And he does it for this guy. It's beautiful. And notice, then it says he commanded them that they should tell no one. But the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. Again, isn't that something? When God tells us not to say it, we say it everywhere. When he tells us to go out and preach the gospel, we keep quiet. You know, kind of the opposite that we do when it comes to what God tells us to do here. But notice this, and they were astonished beyond measure. By the way, how hard would it be? It'd be hard to be quiet. If a miracle like that happened, it'd be hard to keep your mouth shut. I bet his tongue was used a lot after this, no doubt. And he said, they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. And again, a couple notes on this. They're very interesting. Notice they said Jesus does all things well. I think that's a good thing for us to follow as well. Doing all things well. Doing all things is unto the Lord. The Lord does all things well. We need to know what we're doing as well. I always tell the staff here, we should be serving God with excellence. Excellence. Doesn't mean we have to be, you know, something that we're not, but giving God our all. And I think as believers in our homes, in our life, and what we do, we need to be serving God with excellence. Jesus did all things well. We need to do our best to do all things well. And notice he makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak, he says. Again, now using the deaf and the speaking here, the tongue, after it not being used for so long, now showing this man that he can use it again and then to use it in the proper way. And guys, this is what I want to finish with. Again, God has given us ears and tongues and different parts of the body. We need to say, God, help us to use all these body parts the proper way. The proper way. God, help me to hear things that I need to hear, not to hear things I don't need to hear. God, help me to speak what I need to speak and not say things I don't need to speak. Again, just because that doesn't mean you don't say some hard things. That doesn't mean you don't confront sin. It doesn't mean you don't call things as they are. Jesus, he said to, you know, again, to the Sadducees and Pharisees, he said, you're a brood of vipers and your father's Satan. Again, that's pretty harsh, right, from the tongue. But it doesn't mean you don't address sin and call things as they are, but it means you speak truthfully and you speak righteously and use your tongue in the right way. And we've all messed up in that, haven't we? Every one of us. And so we need to pray, God, help us to use our tongue the right way. Help us to use our ears the right way. I love what David said in Psalm 19:14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. And as we finish this morning, that's what I want to pray for, is that God would help us to use not just our tongue and our ears, but all of our body, who we are, as a living sacrifice unto the Lord to bring him glory. And so, again, let me say this before we pray. If God has, again, convicted your heart, if you're here today, you don't know the Lord, and God is saying, I've come after you like I went after the woman there in Tyre. I've come after you like the man who was the mute and couldn't speak there in that area of the Decapolis. But you need to respond. And that's going to be up to you. You know, if you stood before the Lord today and God said, why should I let you into heaven? What would you tell him? What would you say to him? Well, I've been a good person. That won't do it. None of us. The Bible says all have fallen short of the glory of God. And so that's not going to be good enough. Well, I went to church all the time. That's not going to do it either. It has to be a confession of sin, believing that Jesus died for us on the cross, and then believing he resurrected from the dead, and believing and receiving, giving our life to the Lord. He's calling you, and if that's you, you need to respond to that this morning. But lastly, for those of us who know the Lord, we need to be praying for God to allow us and help us to use the parts of our body that he's given us for the things that are going to bring glory to God and not used as things of destruction in this world that we have upon us. So I want to pray for that again, that God would do that in our hearts and our lives this morning. Let's pray right now. Father, I want to thank you, Lord God, that you've given us an ability to speak, an ability to hear, an ability to walk, an ability to use our hands and our mind in different things, God. And we know that we've all sinned in these areas. But God, help us, Lord, to be more and more righteous in these areas, God, to guard ourselves, God, to guard ourselves and to walk properly before you. And Lord, to help us in these areas, God, that you might grab our tongues this morning, God, that you might touch our ears this morning in whatever way we need to be touched. God, we're asking that you do that, and we thank you for that. And so, Father, thank you for the work you're doing in the believers and for how you've ministered to our hearts here today. But Lord, for those in this room that maybe you've gone after, maybe there's the woman of Tyre that's in this room right now, or the man that's up there in the Decapolis region, and you're revealing yourself to them right now in a very intimate way. If that's you, then respond to the Lord. Confess your sin. Ask him to forgive you and tell him you believe that his blood washed you clean and receive him. And the Bible says you'll be born again. So Father, I thank you again for the work of your spirit and the move of your spirit here this morning. And we give you all the glory. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.